We're preaching through the book of Hebrews, in case you forget that occasionally. We're in the 11th chapter, which is the Heroes of Faith chapter. 32nd verse, and I've paused at the words of the prophets. The writer said he didn't have time to talk about all of them. I'm taking the time. We've been with Ezekiel for a long time, but I want to take you to the book of Malachi tonight. So turn to this last book of the Bible, the book of Malachi. Most Bible scholars believe it's a shortening, abbreviation of the word Malachijah, which means messenger of Jehovah. Some people think that he didn't exist as a person. I'm not in that crowd. I believe he was the man God used to close the Old Testament revelation, though there are some songs in the Psalter that some scholars think were written or added later. I don't think so. This was the last voice of the Old Testament, and 400 years of silence would be between him and the opening of the messenger that would come in front of Jesus in the spirit of Elijah, John the Baptist. He's quoted a lot, and just about everybody knows the passage, robbing God with tithe and offering, but he has a lot more to say than that. The circumstance in which he prophesied are in the last verses of the book of Nehemiah. So he fits very well with what we're doing here on the home network and in the home church, because we're preaching through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. I want you to look at those last verses of Nehemiah so you know the setting into which Malachi comes preaching. God had led Nehemiah to inspire the people in rebuilding the wall, but then they begin to make compromises. And old Tobiah comes back in, and some of the super lovers that always exist in God's program, more ready to make room for God's enemies than for God's servants, wormed his way back in. He had a chamber in the house of God. That was while Nehemiah was gone, because when Nehemiah had asked permission to come from Babylon to build the walls, the king had asked him to set a time of his return. So after the walls were built, he went back to report, and while he was not at Jerusalem, we read in the 6th verse, in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem, second trip now, and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah, in prayer preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. Now I have a not very subtle purpose in reading this tonight, and I'm not going to be subtle at all about it. Malachi is the preacher. He starts preaching because the evils had come on the scene while Nehemiah is gone. Cats away, nice play. Nehemiah kept him in line. As soon as he got out of town, that little waffling group that couldn't decide where their loyalties lay and were ever ready to express forgiveness to the rats and complaints against the leadership, wormed old Tobiah back in. Malachi preaches during the beginning of these happenings. probably had gotten most of his messages preached before Nehemiah got back. As I said, I'm not very subtle. I want to point out, talking about it wasn't enough. I'm going to go to Malachi's sermon, but I want you to notice how Nehemiah helped the sermon along. I came to Jerusalem, understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. You ever notice growing up in the church? How many of you have grown up in the church or around the church? You ever notice how Christians just, the saliva just drools over a converted crook? You ever notice that? I thought when I was a boy that the only way you could ever be a preacher is go rob a bank so you could have a night to give your testimony. The good guys, they have no glamour. But the skunks, boy, they make a little bit of a bend toward God. And here old Eliashib prepares a chamber in the courts of the house of God. Good thing they didn't have television, or Tobiah would have been on every talk show. And it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth, I like Nehemiah, it grieved me too. Grieved me sore, he said, in Tennessee Hog language. It made me mad. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Now can you see old Nehemiah in there? The house of the Lord. Throwing things around. All I got is a handkerchief. Just throwing them out. I'm having a great joy in pointing out how undignified most of God's effective preachers were in the Bible, you notice. Is this the pattern? I cast forth all the household stuff at Tobiah out of the chamber. Can't you just see him throwing chairs and clothes and cooking utensils? Just see him, whoa, out they go. I get blessed reading that verse. You know, some people need to figure out where gentleness belongs and where strength and force ought to prevail. A lot of people can't figure out what I'm doing here at Faith Center. I'm not fighting for Gene Scott. I know all the passages about love and turning the other cheek. That applies to individuals. That applies to one-on-one relationships. It took a neo-Orthodox theologian condemned by a lot of my fundamentalist friends to figure out that some people are more worried about improving their self-image in the eyes of other Christians than they are in being a Christian. Love will only work in one-on-one relationships. The moment I become a custodian of trust, if you want my coat, I should give it to you. There also needs to be a little bit of discerning of spirits there. Because a guy who walks up to prove that point on you ought to be choked with your coat. But in an honest relationship, if the brother asks for the coat, or if you're asked for the coat, give him your cloak. Ride loose. But if Jake Hess gives me his coat, and Dan Chan comes and says, give me that coat. If I'm in front of all you, I can look very Christian by giving him that coat. The truth of the matter is, I improved my self-image. I gave his coat to Dan, and in so-called loving of Dan, I violated love to Jake. Jesus standing in that courtroom on assignment when he answered not a word as they smote him, because he was there on specific assignment from the Lord, is a far different acting Jesus than the one that cleansed the temple. We need to learn to walk in the Spirit and take our assignments before God and quit boxing God into formulas and quit painting Christians into formula boxes. I'm fighting for the body of Christ and for the church of Jesus Christ. So, what about Peter? God intended Jesus to go to Calvary, and the living Word of God had already told Peter about it, and the living Word of God had told that stupid idiot to pray with him, and he went to sleep. And now he wakes up blurry-eyed and acts in direct contradiction to what Jesus had already told him. But the Lord of glory never anywhere in his word told me to let Caesar walk all over this church that God assigned me to. He said, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render to God that which is God's. And there is a place for God's people to stand up for God. Some of the mamby-pamby Christians of my day need to read what happened to Hitler Germany with lay-down Christianity. I'm loving the Christians of tomorrow and willing to sacrifice the viewpoint of the Christians of today to see God's Word accomplished in His church. I know the difference between the old man and the new man. I've diagrammed it a dozen times on the board. At this subconscious level, the pleasure principle rules. That which I want must be yielded to. That which creates tension must be avoided. Paul says we're corrupt. Not because we have lust, which in the King James tends to suggest certain kinds of evil desires, but in the Greek was a very simple, mundane word, desire. We're corrupt not because we have desires. We're corrupt because we have deceiving desires. And we're dominated by those drives, the essence of which is I want. The emotive, feeling, needing side of man. And here sits Gene Scott's personality and yours. Because God created us in such a way, we don't have the luxury of expressing any action in life without the mixture, to some degree, of free choice blended in. We're not simply creatures of habit. That requires the moral side to develop. Somewhere we got to realize that what I want doesn't rule, and what I ought to do becomes a backstop against which these wants must bounce, and a filter through which the proper wants will flow. Now, some people reject any kind of outside authority. Some people think, I don't need any rules of life. What I want to do is what I ought to do, therefore we'll do it. Hedonists discovered that. Hippies still do it. But you become a moral person when you internalize some view of what's good and what's bad. And you are consistent in your morality if you execute from the energy source of your wants and drives what you adjudge to be good, and avoid that which is bad, and out comes what is seen. Now, what is Christianity? Christ is formed in your heart by faith, and Christianity, and this is why the resurrection is at the base of it, Christianity assumes an implantation of literal substance that is divine. That's all that happens in regeneration, rebirth. Now, two energy sources are driving inside this vessel. You can get saved and know very little, because God, a personal presence, omnipresent by His Spirit, manifested to be seen on occasions according to God's law, based upon the law of God, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the dirty house does not have to be cleaned for the King to come in, but by faith are you saved, that not of works, lest any man should boast. And Christ is formed in our heart by faith, and faith is simply grabbing hold of God's Word and making it yours. So He comes in because you ask Him in. And the reason there are so many different streams of Christianity, you've got two sources of life down here. This old man's not dead unless you shoot him. You've got two sources of life, and you've got your traditions and your beliefs and your concepts that you've gotten from granddad and tradition and church and background and friends and neighbors and mom and dad. And you may believe that now He's come. That happens because of Christ's repentance and faith. But now you start trying to be a Christian, and most Christians are trying to stamp their caricature view of what Christ is like onto this energy source. And I've characterized it. You know what I've said over and over. You grew up all your life thinking that Christ-likeness is taking cuffs off your pants. You will go out on Monday morning after you're saved trying to express a cuff, non-cuff-wearing Christianity. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. What is a saint? It's from Hagios. It has to do with separation and possession, not performance. You saint something when you give it exclusively to the deity and say, here, it's yours, use it. Salvation is synonymous with lordship, and the commitment is not only Christ come in, but Christ take over. You've given yourself to Him. But He is not going to strong arm this piece of clay. The Holy Spirit in you is not going to knock these desires in the head and say, move over, Scott, because I want a Jesus form to come out of you. It doesn't work that way. That's the mistake of all the early day Pentecostals. They forgot that they were already grounded in the Word, the fathers of the movement. And like Acts 2 onward, they were bringing people into an experience that didn't have the foundation in the Word. And power warps without direction. And people were going every direction. They had the reality of God's Spirit, but a carnal mind was trying to direct the implant of the Spirit, which usually resulted in the old man coming out disguised as the Spirit. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers
to put the piping on the gusher, to clean out this cluttered up mental closet of the conscious mind, and to bring us all to a unity of the faith, to a knowledge of the perfect man, it's good to be like him, bad not to be, until we all come to the unity of the faith based upon that knowledge of the perfect man which comes from the Word which reveals him, until we all come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ, and with this traditional side of our nature erased. And just as literally today as in Jesus' day, we make void the Word of God by our traditions. Now, I'm going to repeat it. The first assignment of apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and prophets is to straighten out this cluttered up conscious view of things until the Word brings unity. Now, babies like to have their senses, the sensory apparatus, catered to. When they want it, they want it. But we're not to be like children, tossed with every wind of doctrine. And God gave gift ministries to the church, and this is the primary proof that it's God gift ministry. Do they take God's Word and fill in the gaps and fill in the vacancies and erase the obscurities and eliminate the errors? I don't care how many times you've heard it. Well, I don't know. I don't know where it's at, but it's just wrong. Well, hoop-de-doo-de-doo-doo. I've heard that all my life. I'd rather have my wife dead and in the grave than have her wear her makeup, and you can smell his old horse liniment or whatever it is he wears on his face 40 yards from him. You ever seen that? Zoot suit evangelist telling the women how to dress. As you've heard me say, if Jezebel is a proof text for makeup, looking out of windows an equal sin. She did both. The first job of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers is to communicate the perfect man. Till our diversity of viewpoints comes to unity. How do you do that? Chapter and verse, rightly dividing the word of truth, studying to show yourself approved. I get away with some things I get away with because I grew up in Pentecost. One of these days I'm going to write a book on the ignorance I have heard peddled under the guise of prophesying. That's why we're supposed to judge the prophets. I've never yet done it here, but I can tell you in my day I've scared a few prophets out of their prophesying by just getting God's book and opening it up when they get done and measuring their revelation by thus saith the word of the Lord. I sat one down at a camp in Australia. It showed up every year at the largest Pentecostal camp. And he waited until God was starting to get it together before he proceeded to ruin it. So publicly, I'd watched him long enough. I just took it apart line by line with the Word. It almost killed him. I ruined his image as a prophet. I said, hoop-de-doo. Balaam's mule didn't have much of an image, but the message he gave proved out. We need to get our eyes on the message and off the messenger, and understand that this is the criteria. I'm landed on weekly by hundreds of letters spewed out of ignorance. Thank God they're about one out of 100, though. People start out telling me nice things, then they get around to that verse of Scripture out of context they're going to lay on me. And it all boils down to just one thing. Distorted preachments on love in today's world. Agapao is the word that God commands. It has one meaning and only one. Uncalculated. Sacrifice of self because of intrinsic value in the object love. Let that settle in for a minute. That's the only meaning of the word. Now, there is another word for love, phileo, which has to do with feeling and mutuality of benefit. I do for you, you do for me. We balance the scale. It embraces calculating. It is as much a response as an act. It is not based upon you. It's based upon what you mean and do for me. Now, there are some people easy to love because they bring it forth from them. But that's phileo. It is not agapao. Nowhere in God's book does God command this. Nowhere. He only commands this. What do you think Paul was able to say he loved his brethren, those miserable, Pharisaical Jews? He proved it. If you want it in normal language, he said, I'm willing to miss heaven myself and become an outcast forever from God's presence, if by me going to hell they might be saved. How many of the super lovers running loose that you're listening to today are willing to go to hell to save Gene Scott? Huh? How many preachers in Los Angeles will go to hell to save Gene Scott? They preached on love today. Huh? Well, they're hypocrites. Oh, that wasn't very loving, was it? I've never claimed to be the super lover. I have said, I am God's prime candidate for all the others to test their love on. If you want to know whether or not anybody in these cities is living what they preach about love, watch the way they treat Gene Scott, because I am the prize candidate for them to practice on. Now, does that excuse me? Not at all. You say, what's this got to do with Nehemiah? I'll show you in a minute. and I'll even get to Malachi. As my mother said so well, I know right where I left them, and I know exactly how to go back to that place. It's my job to fulfill these functions of gift ministry. Because when the Word of God comes in here, and good is not what your fellow preachers define as good. Good is not what your fellow Christians define as good. Good is not measuring man to man, which the Bible literally condemns. We're not to examine ourselves one against another. There's only one plumb line, Jesus Christ. Which is why anybody that ever really sees God aright, I play the fool, as Paul admitted to doing, to make a point. But in heart of heart, I take no pride in being unlovable. And the reason I love God so much is that while I was yet a sinner, God loved me. And God, who knows me best and knows you best, loves you this way. Every time God's love is talked about, this is it. Do I deserve anybody going to hell for me? I sure do. Am I valuable? I sure am. How do you establish value? Price actually paid. Go ask your stockbroker. There's a bid and there's an ask. You try to take your tax deduction on the ask price. You get it on the bid, not the ask. Value reduces down to price actually paid. I've been bought and paid for in full by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that makes me valuable. That's all the value we have. This church is His church. I don't teach to pridefully condemn. I teach to turn lights on. Good is His definition. Bad is His definition. But I can scream it till I'm hoarse. Tomorrow morning, 9 out of 10 Christians I meet will be ruled by their cluttered up junkyard of a mind that they've picked up from every source except chapter and verse. I don't give a hoot or a holler whether you're a Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Assembly of God, Pentecostal Church of God, Worldwide Church of God, or idiot. You get straightened out with this book. And so do I. I got fed up with denominations years ago because all they do is offer a graduated Protestant. Where'd I throw that handkerchief? Sure wish I had my gloves tonight. Protestant imitation of what the Catholic Church provides. A substitute for thinking it out yourself and going to the book. If it doesn't have chapter and verse on it, don't get so stirred up about it. There's only one love commanded. That's the good. That's the love for the one that has intrinsic value placed by Christ, and for His sake and because of that value, you will uncalculatingly sacrifice self.
That's what I ask everybody to do for this work. That's what I ask myself to do. And I'll still stand on my record. It's what I did all my life. Everywhere I saw anybody needing help in the kingdom, until I got lassoed with this one, it consumed me night and day. I sought that kind of vacuum of need and value. Let's quit talking about love and let's start doing it. Let me carry it a step further. God assigns a shepherd. This section of God's kingdom, many times you have the choice of proving your loving image to climb the escalator of imagery in Christianity, or practicing love, which is uncalculated sacrifice of self. That's why I say even parents sometimes don't know the difference between loving and being loved. You know the difference? One parent looks loving. Other parent looks hard. One does no discipline. He just loves the kid too much. The other one is willing to risk the ill will and the loss of some filial that comes out of the child when you tickle him under the chin to do the job of a parent. There are some pastors that won't pastor because they'd rather be loved by their people than love their people. You know the difference? Don't be fooled with those that come along and mouth the things of God. You ask me for my coat, I have to deal with the orders from God. I'm cold, that's my feeling. I want my coat. My brother's in need. He asked for my coat. I know what God's word says. And if the old man overpowers, and I close my heart and walk on with my coat, because I know God's word, so far I've never been so blind that I don't know it's wrong, and somewhere I got to deal with it. But if you ask me for Jake's coat, I don't even have a problem. It's his coat, and only he has the right to tell me to give it to you. This is God's church, and he assigned me a job here to do. And it doesn't matter in my saner moments whether Gene Scott has the kind of image that advances a preacher's career. What matters is that I come to the place that Paul came to. Henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I come to the stage where the opinion of the world, because that's the world he talks about, cosmos, is to me as revolting as the cross itself. And where I come to the point where to the world who looks on, I'm as revolting as the cross. Doesn't matter. It's the Lord that judges me, and I must carry out that assignment face to face with him. That's why you ought not to put your shoe on somebody else's foot. What's this got to do with Nehemiah? He's watching. The Savior is going to come out of this group of people. 400 years away. God's covenant with them was a little different than God's covenant with us. But the principle remains the same. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And when words won't do something, little stronger tactics sometimes have to work. The devil is out to destroy God's work, and he destroys it by compromise. Don't let the Old Testament become your marriage manual. If it is, you might end up like Solomon. The attention in the Old Testament to marriage among the heathen is because God had covenanted a people out of which a holy seed would come to carry forth His purpose and prove His divine purposes. Had I time tonight, I'd get into the battle of eternity and Satan's attempt to thwart God's purposes, which included the sons of God coming down and mating with women on this earth. God and the devil have been at war, and God's been trying to bring forth that holy seed that would be born in Bethlehem. And you'll never understand God's harsh treatment and His wrath against His people who intermarried with the heathen, who would destroy the teaching and the divisions where God said, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. The descendants of Esau at Edom would intermingle with the descendants of Jacob until the very meaning of God's covenant promise would be so homogenized it would be impossible to trace its carrying out. God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. Hath He said and shall He not do, or hath He spoken and shall He not make it good, is the firm cornerstone of God's nature. Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord is straight, the hanging plumb line, is the essence of the security that holds this universe together. I can only believe if we confess our sins. He's faithful. And straight is the word just. Dike in the Greek, which means straight. He's faithful and straight and true to forgive us and to cleanse us. I can only believe Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out, because of God's proven experiential revelation that when He says something, whether it's going to make Him look good to the writers of history, He's going to do what He said. Modern liberal thinkers get very angry when they see Ezra try to clean house on those miserable, lousy priests that defied the covenant that God made with Phinehas back in Numbers 25. He makes them get rid of their wives and send them back to the heathen from which they came. And you see the devil, because in that day, God, as we were getting closer to the birth of Christ and the scattering in the bondage and the return to the cities of promise, the warfare between God and the ability of God to make His word come to pass, and that spiritual warfare with Satan, who seeks to destroy the veracity of God, reaches a heated stage. God's people are scattered. His temples are rubble. The walls are rubble. The faithlessness of His people have forced the bondage. But God has said, under Isaiah, before he was born, He'd name a king called Cyrus. And in the first year of Cyrus, they started coming back. First problem they had, God got His people back, out of whom would come the Savior of the world. You say, why is that so important? Doesn't matter whether it's important. Once God said it, if He didn't carry it out, there's no security in anything else He says. If God had said the Savior of the world had better come out of a chicken egg, then the devil would have tried to keep that from happening. I'm being ludicrous. But the point is God's integrity. The worlds were formed with His Word. The worlds are held together with His Word. The worlds will be reformed by His Word. Faith, which is the key to our relationship with Him, is based upon the stability of His Word. And once He says it, "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven." Thank God He didn't say, "I'm going to save the world with a chicken egg." Because if He had, He would have had to save the world with a chicken egg. You understand that? He picked some people, and because of Abram, because of the faith of those that He separated out, He laid down His covenant and He gave His promise. And I studied all through the Old Testament once the phrase "for the sake of." We find God acting for His name's sake, for His servant David's sake. But when it comes to His Word, He acts for His own sake. God is faithful to His Word. What's all this esoteric stuff got to do with salvation? There is no security in our salvation except the proven veracity. Calvary is sentimentally caricatured when we isolate Calvary as an act of love. It was not just an act of love. It was motivated by love. This kind of love, uncalculated, sacrificed by the Son of God. Uncalculated, sacrificed by the Father in giving His Son, because of a Word He saw in His creation in relation to Him. You and me. A Word in the mind of God that made Him willing, as Matthew 13 says, to pay the price to buy the whole field, to lay on His Son every sin, including the sins of those that do not accept Him and who will go to hell because they do not accept Him. But He paid the full price to get the treasure, those who respond. Love sent Him to Calvary. But that's only half of it. Truth made Calvary necessary, because God had said, and without the saying of this, there would have been no developed character in the relationship. And God had one problem with one failing favorite, Lucifer, the ex-crowning cherub in the mountain of God. He created that let us make man in our image, and gave man the capacity for choice, and then gave him the choice. Because what God wanted was this, where we would sacrifice our wants to choose His way and do it voluntarily. To get that, He gives the choice and lays it on them. And they have two ways to go. His way by choice, or as Isaiah says, all like sheep go astray, and the essence of sin turn their own way. The kicker in that, if you choose Him, life. Choose your way, death. And the warfare in the spirit world started. And everywhere in the garden there was life. And God spoke of death. And the father of lies convinced man, and man believed the devil, who said, he doesn't really mean it. Everywhere life, God spoke of death, devil says not true, they listened to the devil and lost life. And life, as Drummond says, is capacity to relate to one's environment. And they were cut off from the source of life, no longer able to relate to him, until the barrier was broken by Christ, and that instant they started dying. Ever since, everywhere is death. As Paul says, if you don't believe that the wages of sin is death, everybody's sinned and everybody's been dying. So everywhere now is death. God speaks of life, just the reverse. Devil says, nah, can't be. And most of man still listens to the devil. And Jesus laid it down. I present you the way of life and the way of death. How can I be so sure God keeps His word? The record. This is the record from which faith comes. Does God have the power to forgive man without the cross? Sure He does. The only thing that made the cross necessary was God's faithfulness to His word. God said, for sin comes death. He has the right and He has the power to say, oh, I've changed my mind, kids. It's just too harsh a penalty. Come on home with me. And no cross, no death, no carrying out of His word. We sin, but God just takes us home. No cross. Don't ever think God couldn't do that. If He's God, that's easy. But had He done it, He'd be God, but He wouldn't be a faithful God. I would not be able to trust His word. I would fear Him. I'd want to be on His side. And if He was going to change His mind, I'd want to make the quick change before He did it. But it would be a life of insecurity. But any man who understands that before God would violate His word, having said sin produces death, he would bear that sin in the person of His own Son and have His own Son worth more than all of us put together, die in our place. And Paul, to anticipate the argument, says, if you think one man can't give you life, the same God that put us all in Adam and makes everybody die because he sins can also put us in Christ and make everybody live because he died for our sins. But God's willingness to prove what he says he'll do, love motivated it. Truth made it necessary, which is why Jesus came full of truth and grace, which is unmerited love. God's faithfulness. Now let me go back. That's why God has to be careful what he says. I'm going to stay ludicrous. If God had said, the world will be saved through a chicken egg born in a manger in Bethlehem, then all the power of God would have made sure some chickens were in Bethlehem when the time came. You say, ludicrous? Sure it is, to make the point. God didn't say chicken egg. He said these people. And again he says, not for your sake, for your father Abram's sake. when a whole world had turned on God, though he had lied about his wife, he still had faith in God, and that faith was counted for him unto righteousness and separated him out from the world around him. And when God has uttered a thing, the warfare is at a higher level. The devil seeking to make God go back on his word, or the devil seeking to disprove God's power to carry out his word, he'd do anything to make it impossible for that Savior to be born in Bethlehem. But God was going to carry it out. And here's the point I'm making. The safest people in the universe, the closer they got to that fullness of time when Jesus was going to be born, the safest people in the universe were those pure descendants of the Father of promise who were in Judah, Jerusalem, and Bethlehem. Because God was going to make sure that through them, his purpose would be carried out. Now, the purpose of Malachi, as I come to him, is that the evils that Malachi began to preach against were caused because the people had made a partial identification with God's work and will, and had come back and had built up the wall and then sat down, and because the next morning God didn't send the Messiah to defeat all of their enemies and fulfill every promise by sundown, they started bellyaching and saying it doesn't work. And started slipping out of sync with God's promises. Well, God had a hard head. Nehemiah, and old Tobiah, and the Edomites, and the heathen, and the devil made sure the prettiest women in the country came by to attract those lousy, stinking, carnal people in Judah. And they started divorcing their wives and marrying these heathens again. Which, if it had been allowed to run its course, you would not have been able to determine in 400 years who the tribe of Benjamin was or who the tribe of Judah was. The homogenation would have made God's word of promise from Abram, Isaac, Jacob, right on through. God's word of promise would have been impossible to carry out when Jesus was due. Now, when you put in that context, then you'll understand and quit trying to make a marriage manual out of it. As material prosperity in the Old Testament many times typifies spiritual prosperity in the New, marriage with the heathen in the Old Testament is the compromise of the church with the world in the New Testament. Understand that. And get your marriage counseling from Paul, not Malachi. He's talking about larger issues. But I'm still with Nehemiah. I cast his stuff out. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers. I hope they brought fire hoses in. And thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. They were not doing things God's way. Then I contended on with the rulers. Notice the word is contended. He didn't massage him. He didn't even pray for him. Then contended I with the rulers. He said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Boy, can't you see them lining up, them deacons, and setting them in their place? Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn. You ever notice every time God starts cleaning up His work, the money has to be brought in on it. You ever notice that? Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil under the treasuries. And I made treasures over the treasuries. He named them. Then he says in those days, verse 15, saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on Sabbath, violating God's laws again, bringing in cheese. Didn't you see those old Jews singing, bringing in the cheese? As they worship God on the Sabbath, their way, lading asses. As also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought unto Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. Victuals, they say down in Arkansas. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. You know, Jehovah junk people were working in those days. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah. Those are the ones you always got to contend with. They've been bosses so long, nobody told them anything. And said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do? Very delicate, wasn't it? And profane the Sabbath day. Did not your fathers thus? And did not our God bring all this evil upon us? You dumb heads, why do you think we spent 70 years in bondage? Because we profane the Sabbath. You dumb head, don't you ever learn? That's exactly the way he dealt with them. You see, he wasn't elected. God chose him. Didn't your fathers thus, did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Came to pass when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates be shut. And charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. Channel 2 would do a story on him, say he's boarding up the temple. Some of my servants set I at the gates. You see that bunch from Tyre show up, pop on. That there should be no burden brought in on a Sabbath day. He put his servants there to see to it. Not to reason with them, to see to it. So the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Those stinking commercial people, they couldn't get in, so they just camped out. Right outside the door. Getting commercialism out of God's house is not easy. Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If you do so again, I'll pray for you. Is that what he says? Huh? You do that again, I'll take it up with our disciplinary committee. How many got that there? You do so again, I'll lay hands on you. He must have had a pretty good reputation, because only took one saying of it. It says, from that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. Oh, I like him. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves. They should come keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. He reminded them of the prayer they were to pray. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. Same problem that ended Ezra. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. I understand that God's plan of redemption was about to be thwarted by this. And I contended with them and cursed them. An old converted cussing sergeant back there that said, uh-oh. I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them. Is that what it says? This Bible I'm preaching? And smote some of them, certain of them. That means he hit with a good aim. Wasn't just any. He wasn't just swinging wildly. Smote certain of them and plucked off their hair. How far you think a pastor would get here in Los Angeles pulling the hair out of people that disobeyed God's laws? And after he got done contending and cursing and smoting and hair pulling, he made them swear by God, saying, "Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves." It reminds them of what Solomon did and what they better keep doing to keep the wrath of God off of them. Now that is the scene into which Malachi's message comes. You needed to know that, so you'll understand Malachi. When I get through Malachi, which will most likely be next Sunday night, because I expect to spend only one night on this book, but we will come to the closing words of Malachi, and I don't know if anybody's ever noticed it. The Jews didn't like to end this way. They wanted to end, when they canonized the book, with the word Jehovah. But as the Old Testament closes with the message to those disobedient people, the word is smite the earth with a curse. You notice that? Last word. You notice how the prophet of the New Testament ends? Last words are kind of interesting to me. I once preached a sermon on the last words of the giant preachers of the New Testament. I go quickly to the last book of the Bible. Now the connecting link is God's faithfulness with his word. And the message of the Old Testament and the faithless people that had to be coerced continually into God's laws. When the fullness of time came and his son came, with no compromise in God's word, which is why the message of redemption we can hang just as solidly on. Because if God would pay the price he paid to keep the negative side of the ledger, take the sins of men and lay them on his own son, that the statement, "For sin comes dead," might be carried out, how much more can we rest secure in the promises on which we rest? And I want to go to the table of the Lord with this contrast. That Old Testament ends with the word curse, and smite the earth with a curse. Look at the last word of the New Testament, the grace
of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. You see, I'm only half done. I got to finish next Sunday night. The hard side, God keeping His Word no matter how painful as it is the security we have in His promises of grace. If He won't change when it hurts Him, He's sure not going to change when He starts getting what He wants, bought by the grace of God. While they're serving you, and you at home, get ready. I could have preached tonight's message in one sentence. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. Earth contradicts it. And this earth and our experience waits for the man of faith. And that's why all these messages are related to Hebrews 11. They wait for the man of faith to grab hold of God's Word, which already is settled in heaven, and hang on until it becomes fact here. Now, there are some of you sitting in front of me, some of you on television and radio, that are going to have, after an hour and a half of pouring out God's faithfulness to His Word, you're going to hear me say what I'm going to say in a couple minutes and let it go right past you. You're going to be like the man at the pool of Bethesda, just so convinced that he's not the one that's going to get it, that he lets it pass right by. There are some people in the church world who have carried their pains for so long. If you ask them to sit up to take communion, they'd say it hurts too much. What have I told you faith is? And all I'm telling you is what the Bible tells you it is. It's hanging your body on God's Word. If you can't sit up, nod your head. If you can't nod your head, blink your eyes. Hang your body on God's Word. And when a certain promise relevant to you is in focus, that's when you better tighten your grip on that promise. I'll anticipate Malachi a bit. After he got done dressing the people down for their failure to believe God and their return to the same problem that caused Jesus to abandon their forefathers in the wilderness, and that was caused, as you know from the book of Hebrews, by a pernicious heart of evil, unbelief. The same word that describes Satan, the pernicious one. A tendency, no matter how many times they saw God do whatever He had to do to make His Word come to pass, first time it appeared His Word wasn't being carried out, they immediately put God on trial. They were always seeing, in relation to God's promises, the glass half empty instead of half full. And they'd grab hold of that doubt and let it rule their behavior instead of grabbing hold of God's Word and making their behavior follow it. Malachi closes the book with the record that's through the whole book. It seemed foolish when Noah said it's going to rain to people that didn't know what rain meant. Abram laughed at the thought of his wife having a child, barren and at her age. He stopped laughing eventually and hung on. God's people were beginning to believe that the prophecies of Messiah were just not going to come to pass. That's why Malachi came on the scene. 400 years, no voice, after Malachi shut up. But it's Malachi that prophesied and filled in the details
from Isaiah's prophecy that a voice, an incarnation of the spirit of Elijah, would be the voice that would come on the scene before the Messiah comes. And to that carnal bunch of Jews that wanted a Messiah who would judge the world, Malachi says, when he comes, he's going to judge you. Is Malachi, well, I'm going to stop at that point and say, was Malachi right? How could he predict 400 years John the Baptist would come on the scene? In minute detail, he tells what God's going to do. He also said, as I'll show you,